Amen. Thanks so much, Alan, for your leadership this morning. If you will, church family, take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 22. I'm just going to make a couple of observations as we get started this morning. Number one, you feel so far away from me today. And so it's entirely possible that I'm just going to walk off the stage across the piano, because I think that would add some degree of emphasis, and jump down right in front of you. That's what I would have done in my 20s. Now I'm just going to say, number two, this is totally free, totally free. I suspect you women will not appreciate this. I suspect some of you men would probably use this. But as I'm reading in the Bible here in Revelation 22, in my translation here, in my Bible, Revelation 22 is on the left-hand side of the page. The weights and measurement table is on the right-hand side of the page. The first weight and measurement, I did not read this last week. I noted it last week, but I did not read it last week. The first weight and measurement is, in fact, the bath. I did not realize that. A bath. A bath was equivalent in biblical times to 6 gallons of water. We need some reformation in our house. And therefore, we're going to take that, because that's biblical. You can take that, and so my children are going to need to understand that this afternoon. So that's what we're going to study this afternoon, is baths in biblical times. Because some of them need to close down on some of the water, and my middle schoolers need to probably up the amount of water. And so it's totally free for those of you if that can help you. Revelation chapter 22 is our text today. We're going to finish out our study here in the book of Revelation. We've been in it all year long. Today we come to the very end, and we're going to really be focusing some degree of our thought and our attention here on verse 20, where in fact we see what I might refer to as the very last prayer that is offered in Scripture. He who testified these things says, "Surely I'm coming." Amen, John says. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You see, I really hope that over the course of the last 11 months, as we have studied the book of Revelation, for some of you, maybe the first time that you've gone through a study on the book of Revelation, others of you have gone through it multiple times, irregardless of where you are on your spiritual journey, I hope that what you have come to appreciate as we've journeyed through the book of Revelation is the response of the heart of the believer who's able to come to a place in their life that says, "I'm ready, Lord. Come anytime. Come anytime. My heart is ready. I am ready. Let's get the show on the road," right? Let's go ahead and you come back and you redeem mankind, and you come back and you bring judgment and wrath as you see fit. I am settled, right? I am settled. It is well with my soul. That's really, I believe, the heart that John writes this here in verse 20. Nevertheless, as we read through this passage of Scripture, today we're going to start in verse 14, we're going to go down through verse 21, we're going to finish up this series, and as we get started, as we read this, why don't I just ask you, as you read through this passage of Scripture with me, tell me if the mind doesn't conjure up the childhood game of hide and go seek as you read today's text. You see, as you read today's text, there's this recognition. I watched my children play this even this last week as we were up visiting my in-laws on the farm. Now we have gone from hide-and-go-seek out in the middle of daylight or running around the sofa. Now we wait until it's nighttime and we use the whole farm, all right? And the premise of the game is very simple. There is a seeker, one seeker against all of the hiders, and you basically stand side. The theory is you count to some preconceived number. Everybody scatters and hides, and when you're done counting, you say something like this: "Ready or not, here I come." Tell me if that's not the sentiment that you read. Now, I will take you back to verse 7. I'm going to take you back to verse 7, and I'm going to start as we read in verse 14. I'm going to start with verse 7. It says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And then I want you to have in the forefront of your mind verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." And now let's start in verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may not have the right, or so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves the practice of falsehood. I have in the margins of my Bible right there, chapter 21, verse 8. If you remember chapter 21, verse 8, as the new heaven and the new earth are being described, here's what it says: "But for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestables, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is a second death." See, there is such a very clear delineation as we read through these last chapters of the book of Revelation. Such a very clear delineation that suggests that there is one of two places you will spend eternity. Either with Christ in the new heaven and new earth, or separated from Christ outside of the new heaven and new earth, very literally in the lake of fire, the Bible describes it. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves the practice of falsehood, he says. Yet in verse 16, "I, Jesus, who sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears these words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add him to the plagues described in this book." I thought that it might be an appropriate application as we read through this text to go back and review what happened over the course of about 18 weeks this summer, as we looked at all of the plagues, one after another, after another, after another, after another, have come. But notice what he says here. If you add anything to this book, to him, God will add the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away any of the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things, here it is again, "Surely, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus," John says. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Friends, as we walk through this passage of Scripture, these seven verses or so, there's a couple of things that jump off the page to us, and I want to just point those out as we wind down this study. Number one, I want you to know the Savior is coming. I want you to know the Savior is coming. That's one of those central truths that we have covered over and over and over and over again. And I don't want the monotony to grow old to you, but I want you to understand Jesus is going to come again. Jesus is going to come again. The very last event in God's prophetic calendar is the second coming of his son Jesus. Jesus prophesied that he would go and be at the right hand of God the Father. He would prepare a place for us, and that he would yet come again to claim us. Jesus is coming again, and his coming is going to come with some attributes that are undeniable. Number one, it's going to be sudden. Jesus' coming is going to be sudden. Remember what 1 Corinthians says in chapter 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." We shall not all sleep. That's a symbolic language. We shall not all die, he says, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, and here's what he says, in a twinkling of an eye, in one trillionth of a second, Jesus will return. He is very literally saying, "I'm going to come quickly and rapidly. I'm going to come suddenly, in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye." We know, and we talked about this just briefly last week, that in Jesus' day, or in the first century church, if you will, the early church, they believed Jesus' return was imminent. They believed it was imminent. In fact, when you read throughout the pages of the New Testament, when you read these letters that Paul and others wrote to the church, when you begin to understand kind of how they viewed the return of Christ, they seem to live their life with an expectancy that his return was upon them. On some level, I think that some of you here today believe that Jesus' return is imminent. Some of you here today, and we've talked about it in the hallways, we've talked about it through email, we've talked about it throughout this study, you believe that the prophetic calendar, if you will, if I can use that verbiage here, you believe that everything is in line, and the fact of the matter is we are right on the cusp, we are right on the verge of the return of Christ and the rapture of his church. Now, friends, listen. Whether you believe that or not, you would be wise to recognize, you'd be wise to recognize that his return, when it happens, will be sudden, right? So many of us are looking for the signs of the times. And I want to challenge you this morning. I would encourage you to stop looking for the signs of the times and start evaluating the sound of the time. We're listening for the sound, the trumpet call of God. The trumpet call of God, because when Christ comes, it's going to be rapid, sudden. It's going to come in the twinkling of an eye. And that leads us into the second attribute of his coming. It's not just going to be sudden, but it's also going to be, if I might use this word, secret. It might be secret. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, here's what it says. Concerning the day of the Lord, the day, the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and they were giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. See, no one knows. Now, friends, we can debate that. We can question that. There have been many who have tried to speculate as to when the Lord's coming is going to come. But in earnest, why is it that we want to so desperately know when Christ is going to return? Well, I think ultimately that comes from a very flawed heart. Quite frankly, I think most of us want to desire to know when he's going to return so that we have some kind of understanding of when we need to get serious about our walk with the Lord. If we knew that we knew that we knew Christ was going to come 3 years from now, then why do all of this religious stuff now? Why don't we just go home and wait until we get a little closer? Well, the point of the matter is we do this because we don't know when Christ is going to come. We don't know when he's going to come, and therefore we want to be ready when he does. When he does. Whenever someone walks into the office or gives me a call and says, Pastor, love the sermon, but I got to be honest with you, you're wrong. Join the crowd. Join the club. There's a long line of people. But they want to sometimes come to the table and say, no, this is exactly how it's going to play out. I know this passage leads to this passage leads to this passage. This is how we can know without a shadow of a doubt how it's going to play out. Friends, I got to be honest with you. When we get into that conversation, we get very deep into that conversation. There's just something within me that just kind of gets to the point where I just want to shut off the conversation. You know why? Because of Matthew 24. We're not going to know. We're just not going to know. There's going to be this element here, if you will, that I believe the Bible puts into play on purpose to help us understand we have to be ready every single day of our life because we never know when that day is going to happen. We never know when that day is going to happen. And for those of you who absolutely do know, guess what? You're wrong. Because I just don't believe the Bible is going to help us or is going to give us that day, right? And so we see the Savior's coming is going to be sudden. It's going to be secret. But I also want you to understand this. It's going to be seen. It's going to be seen, all right? And what I mean by that is nobody is going to miss that day. I want you to write in the margin of your Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I love this passage of Scripture because here's what it says. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And here's what it goes on to say. And every eye will see him. Oh, I love when the Bible brings these all-inclusive words into play. You see, in the Atherton house, we work really hard to rid ourselves of all-inclusive words. See, you always do that, or you always said that, or you never do this, or you never. See, whenever we use these all-inclusive words in our household, we call an immediate timeout. You're not allowed to use the word every time, never, always, because the fact of the matter is, that's not a great articulation of the reality. But in this passage of Scripture, notice what Jesus says. When the Lord comes, he's going to come on the cloud, and every single eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, John says, amen. Even so, amen. See, the Savior is going to come. And I fear that far too many of us are really desiring to be on the program committee at the expense of being on the welcoming committee. let me try to explain this. Johnny had gone to war, and the family had received a message that Johnny was going to come home. He was safe and he sound, and he was going to come home. And the family was excited as they gathered together, expecting Johnny to come back. And as the debate would oftentimes evolve, they would begin to question how Johnny was going to get home, and people really got pretty amped up about it. Some argued that Johnny was going to be coming on a Greyhound bus, while others were absolutely confident he was going to come on a train. There were others in the room who believed that he was coming by air, and still even some others believed that he was going to rent a car. And before long, we weren't celebrating that Johnny was coming home. We were arguing how Johnny was going to get home. And voices raised and fists were clenched and all of a sudden the celebration of Johnny's return was no longer forefront of our minds. Rather, it's the argument of how he is going to return. My friends, I don't want to be on the program committee. I want to be on the welcoming committee. I want to be front and center welcoming the Lord. However he chooses to come back, here's what we absolutely can stand on solid ground, knowing that in fact Jesus is coming back. And should he come in my lifetime and in your lifetime, we should be the first ones there to welcome him back. Amen? As we read these last seven verses of the New Testament, let's know this: the Savior is coming. Number two, I want you to notice the Spirit's call. Not just the Savior's coming, but I want you to notice the Spirit's call. I want you to notice here with me, if you will, in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take water of life without price, let him come. The Spirit's call in our life. The Scripture teaches us the absolute necessity for the Holy Spirit to have freedom in our lives as people. The Holy Spirit invites us to come to Jesus, just as he does in this place today. He's doing so. In fact, if you are here today and it's incumbent upon you, you have this sense within you that indeed you need to get your life right with Christ. Let's understand this. It's not because of who I am. No, today it's because of the Spirit's movement in your life. It's the Spirit of God who convicts. It's the Holy Spirit. In fact, my friends, let's think about for just a moment the role of the Holy Spirit in our life. As one has suggested, he said this: the Spirit is indispensable for the preparation of faith. I believe I cannot believe in the Lord Jesus today or come to him on my own reason or in my own power, but only because the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified me, and upheld me in true faith. My friends, the Holy Spirit's work in our life is indispensable in coming to Christ and also being sanctified in Christ. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who empowers the believer. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the distinctive teaching role in the life of the believer. It's the Holy Spirit who possesses an intercessory element. If you will, think about what Romans chapter 8 suggests to us, that likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, he says. Paul says it's the Spirit of God who helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with sighs too deep for words. My friends, the Spirit of God works about the business of sanctification in our life. It's the Spirit who bestows spiritual gifts upon us. It's the Spirit of God that works in us and molds us and fashions us and makes us into the people that we are to be. Now, here's the point. When we look at this text, we understand the Spirit says, come. And here's my encouragement to you. Don't become a stiff-necked people. Don't become a hard-hearted person. Don't allow the beckoning of the Spirit's call in your life to lead you to that place that oftentimes we read about in the Old Testament. If for no other example, think about the Israelite children as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, how hard-hearted they had become, how stiff-necked they had become. They had turned their ears off of listening. They had gotten to the place where they were so convinced and so convicted that they were right at the expense of God's movement in their life. How many blessings did they miss out on? How many blessings? Because they had become stiff-necked and hard-hearted. This happened to flesh itself out in a way that is probably very similar to maybe how it works in your all's household. This last week, Sarah was standing up. If you came into our house, you can be on the second story and look over a railing into the living room area. And as it was, I was sitting in my chair, minding my own business, not being a concern to anybody. And Sarah was upstairs as she was putting up some Christmas decorations. And she looked over the railing and she says, "Who did that?" And I thought to myself, she's not talking to me because I'm just sitting here minding my own business. She says, "Who did that? Michael, Mike." That's when I thought, wait a second. I don't know who did what. I don't know what we're talking about, but Michael had nothing to do with it. "Michael, who did that?" And she comes running down the stairs and she comes over to the side of the entertainment center where the TV, which I might add, she was blocking my view. And she leans over and she starts to work on the carpet. I said, what's going on there, Sarah? And before you say anything, I did not do it. And she says, "Someone knocked my Scentsy over and all of the wax is on the carpet." And then they had the gall to try to fix it themselves. And I said, "Well, honey, listen, I had nothing to do with it. I don't even like the Scentsy machine. And so it wasn't me." And we discovered that there was a culprit in our house, and to hide their identity, I'll just say that his name rhymes with Kason. And in fact, Kason had thrown a ball in the house, which is against the rules, and that ball hit the Scentsy maker, and the Scentsy fell on the floor. And before this entire experience was over, Kason was grounded. Because instead of coming into the discussion like I did, claiming that I had done nothing, Kason actually came and argued with his mom that, in fact, it was Micah who did not catch the ball. And then when the Scentsy maker fell over, it was Micah who tried to clean it up. And so if it didn't get cleaned up satisfactory, Mom, it's not my fault, it was Micah's fault. And they argued, and it continued and continued and continued. And quite frankly, if I'm just being honest with you, I was trying to watch the game, and all of them were arguing in front of me. And I just needed it to be done. But the bigger lesson was this. Hey, Mason, before you get really upset, can we just stop for a moment and ask this question? Are you telling me that all of this angst and pain and frustration, you're going to tell me that you did things right to begin with? What do you mean? I'm saying You know that had we not had a ball in the house and had we not thrown the ball, none of this would have happened. You know, since you came out of your mother's womb, you know that the rule is no balls in the house. Are you going to sit here and try to justify why you should not be grounded and why you should not have a punishment and why Micah is getting off scot-free? You're going to tell me that all of that is okay? And ultimately, he comes back to the table. No, you're right. Now, my friends, we have this discussion. Why? Why? Because we need not to be a stiff-necked people. I mean, you can argue that you don't like the rules. You can argue that you don't like the punishment. You can argue all that stuff. But the fact of the matter is, we should never in our life get to the point where we allow ourselves to become a hard-headed, a stiff-necked people. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And we should give way to that in our life. Even when we don't like the response, when the Holy Spirit of God calls you, you may not like recognizing that you're a sinner. You may not want to have to recognize that, in fact, you fall short of God's plan. You may not desire the word sin to be attached to you. But my friends, don't allow your hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness to miss the Spirit's call in your life. He says, despite who you are, he says, despite what you have done, he says, come. Don't worry about the person on your right. I've had people who have prayed for their lost friends and for their lost spouses and for their lost children. And God has answered their prayer. And yet, that spouse or that parent or that friend says, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Their conversion was not real. They're just doing it for other people. My friends, listen to me. I'm begging of you. Don't care about what the person on your right or left is thinking about you right now. It does not matter. It doesn't. When you stand before the Lord is not going to convene a jury of your peers to decide whether you're good enough to get into heaven. It's a matter between you and him. And when the Spirit calls, I'm begging of you, respond. Don't become stiff-necked. Don't become hard-hearted. Listen to what the Spirit is telling you. And quite frankly, tell the other people, the naysayers of your life, the people who say that you're not good enough, that you have done too many bad things, that you're not, that you are too far out there to be loved. I'm going to ask you to just ignore them. They don't count when it comes to this matter. I want you to notice the Spirit's coming, or the Savior's coming, the Spirit's call. Number three, I want you to notice the saint's charge. The saint's charge. Notice here, my friends, notice here. Ultimately, regeneration, when one comes to salvation, it is because of the Spirit's call in their life. But I want you to notice that oftentimes the Spirit uses you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus to set the stage for the Spirit's working. Notice what he says. The Spirit, this is interesting to me. The Spirit and the bride. Now, who is the bride? We've been down this road. Who is the bride? The church. Who is the church? The pastors? No. Who is the church? The leaders? No. Who is the church? Just because you're on the rolls, are you the church? No. Who is the church? The church are born-again believers. The true church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Notice the responsibility that we have. You see, friends, this passage of Scripture is another reminder for us that as the New Testament church, we are responsible for the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the nations and preach and teach and baptize. You see, we have a responsibility here. I love the Apostle Paul who comes to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 22. And in Acts chapter 22, he's actually retelling the story of when he was on the Damascus Road. And as he tells that story, he asks fundamentally the most important questions in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. For those of you who want to go back and read, the most important questions you can possibly ask this side of heaven. God, number one, when he falls blinded by that bright light, God, who are you? That's what he asks before he asks anything else. He doesn't say, hey, buddies, those of you traveling with me, would you take me to a doctor? He doesn't ask that. He doesn't say, what has happened to me? He doesn't ask that. Before he can ask anything else, he says, God, who are you? Reveal yourself to me. He sees this magnificent event, and instead of shaking a fist at God or instead of pointing a finger at God, he just simply says, God, reveal yourself. Who are you? Number two, what would you have of me? What would you have of me to do? Now, it was this man, Paul, who would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 to the church there in Corinth, who was a mightily dysfunctional group of people. He would say, hey, listen, given who Christ is in your life, understand this, you are Christ's ambassador. As though God were making his appeal through us. He says, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, number one. God, who are you? You see, we have to answer that question. God, who are you? God, send his son Jesus that we might be reconciled to the Father through Christ. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. When we come into relationship with Christ, we now have a responsibility to be his ambassador, to be his mouthpiece, if you will. But my friends, we don't think that way in our life. We just think differently. Case in point, every one of us has a vocation. Even those of you who would say, well, I don't work outside the home, you have a vocation, and largely your vocation may be greater and deeper and more meaningful than any of the rest of us as a homemaker and as a mother or a grandmother, a father or a grandfather. So today I want you to think about your identity, and oftentimes we think about our identity in terms of what we do in life, and so therefore when we think about what we do in life, I'm going to ask you today on the count of three, tell me, what is your responsibility? What is your vocation? If I could say it that way, what is your vocation? I want you to respond to me. This is, in fact, the audience participation portion of the message today. So if you don't respond, the person on the right or the left of you is going to be really embarrassed when they're the only one that responds. Everybody know what they do? On the count of three, just tell me. One, two, three. All right, good. Some of you said banker. Others of you say teacher. Some of you have said homemaker. Others of you say businessman, businesswoman. There's a bus driver in the place today. There's a mechanic here today. Photographer, videographer, social media influencer. All of these occupations. And that's how we think. But you understand that from a biblical presupposition, you understand that our only job as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be his ambassador. That's our job. But let me tell you how we oftentimes think about it. We don't think about it in terms of our responsibility to go forth and to preach and to teach the gospel. My friends, we just don't. You don't, I don't, we don't. That's what he's called us to, but what do we think about ourselves? How do we send our children off to college? What are you going to do for the rest of your life? What are you going to do for the rest of your life? Well, I want to be, in my family, I want to be a teacher. And so we send them to become educated on how to teach. I want to be in social work. So we send them to learn how to be a social worker. I've got another one getting ready to go off into business. I want to be in business, and so we're going to teach them how to do business. But my friends, that's not what the Bible has called us to as Christ followers. He's called us to be ambassadors. See, the fact of the matter is, you're an ambassador for Christ. That is who you are. You're an ambassador for Christ that just happens to do it as a businessman or woman. You see, we take our vocation and we say, that is our identity. And we fit the gospel around it if it fits. That's not what the Bible teaches us. No, the saint's charge is simply this. The saint's charge is to bid people to come to faith in the gospel. The saints start, the charge of the church is to be about the business of the Great Commission. The charge of the church is to join the Spirit in saying, come. That's the job of the church. That's the job of us. We are to be about the gospel, and then we fit being a teacher around the gospel. We're not to be about the business of being a teacher who happens to fit the gospel around being a teacher. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is that we have messed this up in life. When people come to me and say to themselves, I just don't have a sense of purpose. No wonder you don't have a sense of purpose. We're living backwards. We're living backwards. The Bible has said your sense of purpose is to go forth and to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And you do whatever you want to do, recognizing that central to who you are is the proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. That's our job. That's our purpose. I'm a doctor, Mike. I'm a doctor. No, you're not. You're an ambassador for Christ who happens to practice medicine. That's who you are. My friends, I'm going to be honest with you. I am an ambassador for Christ who just happens to be a pastor. I'm not a pastor first. I'm an ambassador of Christ. See, that's what made Paul so outstanding at his job, was because he started with the fundamental question. Number one, God, who are you? And based on who you are, what would you have of me to do? And knowing what he would have of him to do, he went forth and did it while happening to serve as a missionary along the way. My friends, go to one single verse, one text, one passage. I'll even let you proof text if you want to. Find for me another option here. Take Genesis to Revelation and tell me any verse of Scripture that you want to that gives you the ability or the right to forego your responsibility as a gospel-preaching, Great Commission-believing ambassador for Christ. I don't have to worry about that because that's not my job. My friends, I'm telling you, the balance of Scripture is not on your side. I want you to notice it's the Spirit's call, but there's a saint's charge here. We link up with the Spirit here in this passage of Scripture. And in fact, I believe this is where sovereignty and free will come together and collide so beautifully. We don't like to think about the, it's got to be either or. And I tend to believe, isn't it interesting here how they both just kind of fit together uniquely and intimately? That maybe it can be both and. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And that takes us right down to this verse. As we see the Savior's call, the Savior's coming and the Spirit's calling and the saints' charge, I want you to notice here the sinner's compulsion. The sinner's compulsion. You see, there are many invitations in all of Scripture. I'll have you write just one down. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches upon all of us who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For everyone, verse after verse, passage after passage, bringing for us the invitation of God to turn away from our life of sin, to turn to a life in Christ. Notice here, the bride and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, let him come. You see, there's a compulsion within us. You see, when we live our life separated from Christ, there's this God-shaped hole within us that just isn't satisfied. And it will never be satisfied until we turn to Christ. There's a compulsion within us. Now, the invitation that Christ offers to you today, my friends, let me just be blunt with you. It's intentionally broad, but it's not open-ended. There's three very important variables. Number one, death may overtake you. Number two, the Spirit may cease to draw you. Number three, the Lord may come. And so if we're just being honest about it today, when you sense God through the power of the Holy Spirit calling you unto Him, don't ignore Him any longer. The Lord is coming. We need to get serious about this. For the one who testifies these things, surely I am coming soon. John says the church resigns. Amen. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And if in fact today is the day that Jesus answers the prayer of the hearts of His people, and if today were the day that Jesus would decide to come, are you ready? I had a preaching professor when I attended seminary that shared a story how he had been preaching a revival in Nevada. And this professor was sharing, he was in the heart of the service, and he called the people in the congregation to repent of their sins and to get their hearts right with the Lord. And at the end of the message, he made some declaration. It went something like this: you need to repent and turn from your sins. So Buster, if you're here today and your heart's not right, it's time to come down to the altar and get right with the Lord. And he was just kind of cruising right into the invitation where he ends up praying and closing out the service. And during the invitation time, the pastor of the church joins him at the front, and the two of them stood in the front of this altar and they waited for people to come. On that particular day, only one person got up. One person walked down the aisle. It was on the second verse of the song. They admitted up front this would have been the last verse had no one come. It was on the second verse of the song. And that man walked down, bypassed the pastor, and went to the seminary professor who had just finished preaching the sermon. The preacher or the seminary professor says, "Young man, why do you come here?" And he looks at the man and he says this: "Well, my name is Buster, and I thought I probably better get my heart right now." Buster, if you're here, get your heart right now. Now, friends, unless you're visiting with us, I'm unaware of anyone within our church family today who's known as Buster. But I'm not unaware. In fact, I might say I'm very aware of the reality there are folks in this room right now who are living without Jesus. And the sinner's compulsion within us, there's a recognition that we are separated from Almighty God. And some of you are saying, "I just don't have any chance. I don't have any hope." And I'm telling you, I don't know who just told you that, but they're wrong. This side of eternity, there's always chance, there's always hope. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm inviting you today to respond to the Lord's call in your life. So with your head bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you would be so inclined to pray this prayer alongside of me. Heavenly Father, today I acknowledge that I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. I'm a bankrupt, broken individual. But I believe that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross. And I believe he rose again 3 days later, conquering sin and death. And I turn to you today. I want to invite Jesus into my life. I want to make him my Lord. I want to make him my Savior. Today, Father, I ask for you to do in my life that which only you can do. And I covenant to live for you the rest of the days of my life. Now, my friend, I don't necessarily care whether you're watching us online. Maybe you're at our Hawk Point campus. Maybe you're right here in the auditorium. It does not matter. The Lord's ready to do business. If you're here today and God has done business in your life and you've responded to the Lord, now it's opportunity to let your church family know about that.